And so tonight, we're going to seek to give you a detailed view of the seven dispensations. You remember the scripture we looked at last week, Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. God, who at sundry times, that means at various times in the past, and in diverse manners, God spoke in different ways. He would give dreams and visions. He would write directly on tablets of stone. He would speak to his prophets. It says, God at various times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. And we said that dispensationalism really is a study of God's unfolding of his progressive revelation that he has given, beginning in our written account, back in Genesis, and then going all the way through the book of Revelation. God has spoken, and he has spoken at different times in the past, in different manners, and God has not left us in the dark. He has revealed his will to us. He has showed us his character. He has revealed what he has done, what he wants to do, and what he will yet do in the future. And so when we think about dispensationalism, we're really talking about God's unfolding of his plan for the ages, but how God has progressively revealed his plan. And man has been held accountable at every age for the stewardship of revelation that they had at the time. And so we have more accountability because we have more information today than people had in times past. As I said last week, we have more than David had. And to whomsoever much is given, much shall be required. And so may the Lord find us faithful. But what I'd like to do tonight is I'd like to go through, and again, this is going to be in not in great detail, and I'm just going to close this here. We're going to go through the seven dispensations that are commonly held to by dispensationalists. Not all dispensationalists necessarily agree with the number seven per se, but I think there's good merit for all of these. And we're going to see tonight that God has unfolded his plan and he has spoken in each one of these different time periods. You remember Ryrie said a dispensation is a distinguishable economy or stewardship in the outworking of God's purposes. There are principles in each of these dispensations. There are truths. There's revelation given by God that extends beyond them. There are continuing principles in every dispensation. But what I'd like to do tonight is to show you briefly the accountability, the revelation that God has given to man, man's failure in each dispensation, and then we're going to look at God's judgment and then God's amazing grace in each one of these time periods and the continuing revelation throughout. Let's begin, please, on page 7. And tonight we're going to look at the dispensation of innocence. Notice a lot of this information that I'm going to give you tonight comes from a dear friend of mine, Doug Bookman, who was my favorite Bible teacher in college. Matter of fact, he was my favorite Bible teacher in college and seminary. God really used him in my life, and we'll look forward to getting him up here again. Matter of fact, Pastor Lebenick and I were talking about it recently, getting our friend Doug Bookman back. But tremendous Bible teacher. And Dan, I don't know if you remember the Bible conference he had, and he talked about dispensationalism. I think it was back in 1981 or 82 that he had this. And so a lot of the basics of this outline come from my friend Doug Bookman. Scott? He has. He was here years ago and did a study on the Passion Week, and because he did his doctoral thesis on the Passion Week, the last 7 days of Christ's ministry and Calvary and everything leading up to Jesus dying on the cross for our sins. But notice, first of all, the dispensation of innocence. The term negatively does not imply moral neutrality. When God created Adam and Eve, of course, he created Adam out of the dust of the ground. Now, he created Adam in his own image and in his own likeness. Remember, he said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." And so God created man in his own image and his own likeness, which implies that because God is a spiritual being, God is a spirit, that he created us with a spirit. By the way, you can't kill a spirit. A spirit will live on for all eternity. And we believe that people will live on for eternity, either with the Lord or separated from the Lord. But we are spirit beings. It's improper to view people as bodies who have a spirit. It's more proper to say we are a spirit who has a body, because the real you is your spirit. That's the aspect of your being that will exist for all eternity. And God gave us features of personality, intellect, emotion, and will, an ability to think, an ability to feel emotion, an ability to make choices. And those are features of personality. And when God created man in his own image and in his own likeness, he created us as a spirit being with intellect, emotion, and will, and with a moral awareness. And when God created Adam, Adam was holy. He was righteous. Now, he was not confirmed in righteousness. It wasn't solidified. It wasn't, absolutely firmly confirmed, but he was righteous. Had he obeyed, I believe he would have been confirmed in righteousness. But you know the story. And by the way, I take the Genesis account literally. I don't believe it's a myth or an allegory. I believe what God describes in Genesis is exactly the way it happened. That there was a command given by God to Adam. You remember the command that he was to fill, he was to replenish the earth, he was to dress and keep the Garden of Eden. Adam was responsible to, of all the trees he could freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which was in the midst of the garden, he was not to eat of it. For God said, "The day you do, you will surely die." Well, you know the story. God allows Adam to name all the animals, and I believe that occurred on the sixth day of creation. Later that afternoon or evening, God applies a divine anesthetic to Adam, puts him to sleep, and from his side, he creates a woman who would be Adam's completer, Adam's counterpart. And in Genesis chapter 3, Satan, who was a fallen angel at the time. When exactly he fell, we can't be absolutely certain. But Satan fell, and he possessed the serpent, which was of all of the creatures which the Lord God had made. The serpent was the most cunning, very intelligent, I believe very beautiful, a creature that stood upright. And Satan possesses this creature and speaks through this creature. You say, how's that possible? That's no problem for a supernatural being like Satan to possess either an object or a being. As a matter of fact, God spoke through Balaam's donkey. Remember that? And Satan, we know, also spoke through Peter. When Jesus said, "I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die," Peter said, "Far be it from you, Lord, that you should die." And Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And so I believe that Satan put the thoughts right into Peter's head. I'm not saying he was possessed, but I'm saying that he worked through Peter. And so what happens in Genesis chapter 3 is that Satan bypasses the headship of the man, and he utilizes what he figures is the weaker line of resistance, and he works on Eve. And he lies. He outright denies God's statement. He causes her to become curious as to the fruit that was forbidden. God is keeping something from you, for if you had this, you would be as gods, knowing good and evil. And isn't that just how the devil deceives? trying to convince people that God's keeping something beneficial from you, something you really need. Young Bae? She actually adds to what is written in Genesis, yes.
That's one thing. Should we take it as a lie and then it becomes a sin and that becomes a sin people sin?
I think what we have there is an illustration of legalism, that whenever you add to the Word of God something, that additional rule actually can end up doing more damage than anything. Here's the way I think it happened. God said to Adam, not to Eve, he said to Adam, of that tree, you are not to eat of it. So Adam says to Eve, Eve, we better not even touch it. And so she says to Satan in this dialogue that I believe really occurred, that we are told we're not to eat of it, neither touch it, or we're going to die. And so when she is convinced to go through with the temptation, she takes of it, and when she touches it, she probably realized, I didn't die. And then that leads to the next step, which would be eating of it and then giving it to her husband, who ate, and at that moment they did die. They died in relationship to God. They died spiritually, where they would now be separated from God. Adam would then hide himself away from God, and would need a covering that only God could provide after that. But I don't want to get off into this too much, because I've got seven dispensations to cover tonight. But if you could follow up, Young Bae. Yes. Yes. Well, it was a tree to be desired to make one wise, the scripture says. And so actually what Satan does there is he appeals to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, all in that one account where she saw that it was good for food, lust of the flesh. That it was a tree pleasant to the eyes, lust of the eyes. That it was a tree which, if you partook of it, supposedly you would be wise, knowing good and evil. And, of course, God knows good, and God conceptually knew evil, but she would both conceptually and experientially experience evil. Yeah. Yes. Yes, they had a complete free will. Well, you know, Satan tried the same tactic to our Lord Jesus, and he's perfect and without sin. He came to him and made an appeal to the lust of the flesh when Jesus was hungry. And said, you just command and make these stones become bread. And then he appealed to the lust of the eyes. He showed him in a moment all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And then he appealed to the pride of life by saying, all of this will I give you if you fall down and just worship me. All of this can be yours. And I believe that Satan appealed the same three temptations with Adam, as with Christ, as with us. Only, as you say, and rightly so, we are different in that we are sinners. And we tend to go for it without any... Adam and Eve, there was really... Well, with Adam, he knowingly disobeyed. Eve was deceived, according to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And being deceived was in the transgression. And so Satan's methods never change, although the packaging may. The specific way in which he goes about it may, but the same basic temptations, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life, have always been his main avenues of deceiving or tempting people. But the way he packages it may be different from time to time or person to person. Ash?
Yeah, we're gonna ask questions like, why would God put that tree there to tempt Adam and Eve? But we don't want to go to that
We can. There are some things we'll never know for sure. But let me answer that just briefly. If God is omniscient and he knows everything, he knows the end from the beginning. He knew that Adam and Eve would sin and disobey. And this is how it's often brought out, and you'll hear it brought to you, so you better know and answer. If God knew that Adam and Eve would sin, why did he place the test before them, right? Yeah. That's the question. Well, first of all, God did not tempt them. The Lord, I believe, gave them an opportunity to exercise their free will and obey and choose to obey. Mm-hmm. Had they done so, they would have been confirmed in righteousness. But again, God knows what's going to happen. If he's omniscient, he knows what's going to take place. Why would he allow it? I believe that God does all things for his own glory. And ultimately, everything from our perspective is doxological. It'll all result in the glory of God. So God allowed for the potential of sin, although he's not the author of sin. But God allowed for the potential because, number one, he didn't create angels or mankind as automaton or robotic. He gave them a free will. But then, if they did sin, which we know they did, it gives God the opportunity to display certain aspects of his character and nature and attributes that would forever be undisplayable had he not allowed for the potential of sin. For example, he is now able to show unconditional love to fallen creatures like us. He is able to display his grace to undeserving sinners. He is able to show his mercy where he withholds punishment from us. By the way, grace and mercy are like two sides of one coin. Mercy is where God does not give us what we deserve. Grace is when he gives us positively what we don't deserve. And so God is able to show his grace and mercy, and God's able to show his wrath, which I believe Romans 11 talks about. Yes.
Correct me if I'm wrong.
Okay.
When I look at that verse of scripture, I find the way I understand that is that when God created man, he created man with such a heart of it's like an innocent heart. It's like a pure heart.
Right.
You come to God.
Yes.
And then you feel like you're in the presence of God. There's nothing hindering you. Unlike now.
Yes.
When we sin, we feel so bad.
Yes.
We come to God.
Well, I'd agree with that. As a matter of fact, that's why this dispensation is called innocence, because Adam was innocent before God as originally created, but he was not confirmed in righteousness. And you know what's interesting is that what the first Adam failed to do, the second Adam did do. He did accomplish. And in God's ultimate plan, he shows us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that what Adam couldn't accomplish, Christ did. And there's a lot more that could be said there. You could preach a whole message just on that one point. But on page 8 in our notes, man's responsibility was to obey God, to recognize God's rule in his life, and thus develop a confirmed holy character, I add the word. And then man's failure is he knowingly partook of the fruit of the tree, and when he did, a curse was placed upon men, upon animals, and upon the earth. A curse was placed upon Adam and Eve, where her desire would now be toward her husband. And by the way, that desire is not a positive one. I believe it's a desire in the flesh to usurp his authority, to usurp or to seek to exercise headship, which wasn't hers. It's a negative desire. But he shall rule over thee, it says, and Adam, the curse on Adam, is he will tend to be more despotic. He'll tend to be more tyrannical, more of a harsh leader. Women will not always want to be led, and so man will use his brute force to try to force her into submission, and there's problems coming, is what God is saying. By the way, if you want to see how those terms are used, actually the same Hebrew clause is found in Genesis 4, verse 7, where God says to Cain that, look out, Cain, sin is ready to pounce on you. Sin lieth before the door, waiting to enter your life, and unto thee shall be its desire, but you shall rule over it. And so same expression. So however you interpret Genesis 4, 7 is how we should understand Genesis 3:16. But anyway, so a curse comes upon men. It comes upon the serpent. He would now crawl. He would now slither. But then a curse would come upon the earth. Thorns and thistles it would bring forth. And by the sweat of man's brow, he would produce food from the ground. It would no longer yield its fruit willingly. It would now be hard work and toil as he would be expelled from the Garden of Eden. Notice next, sin and death would enter the created order. Death came by sin. Sin passed upon all men. By the way, just another note, I believe that the temptation of Eve came relatively early after she was created. The reason I can say that is because who is the firstborn son of Adam and Eve? Cain. Now, Cain was clearly a sinner, wasn't he? And so Cain obtained that sinful nature from his dad, Adam. And so they didn't have birth control back then, by the way. And so Eve conceives Cain. Cain is a sinner. He obtains the sin nature from his father, which, by the way, I believe that the sin nature is passed on seminally, or from the seed of the father to the child, from generation to generation. The only one to bypass that corrupt seed is Jesus Christ, who was virgin born. But seminally, the sin nature is passed on from father to child, and death now enters the created order. And then Adam and Eve are expelled from the garden, and perhaps they're expelled because the Lord says, lest they should take of the tree of life, he kicked them out, and an angel with a flaming sword would protect it so they couldn't get back in. Perhaps the reason is Adam, in a fallen state, if he was to partake of that tree, maybe he would exist forever, live on forever, but with a fallen, in a fallen state, and that's not a good thing. And so God will allow for physical death and to prepare for the resurrection and glorification and the change that is necessary for us to enter the kingdom of heaven. For flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And then the continuing principles of this dispensation, the mandate to fill the earth, to people this world with creatures made in the image of God, continues. The mandate to subdue the earth, to bring it under submission, and for mankind to utilize the various aspects of the material earth, continues to unlock the mysteries of the created order and to make the earth serve man's needs. And so God is gracious to allow Adam to still live physically and to produce children and so forth. But now marriage will be an uphill battle. The children you have are going to bring you grief and heartache like Cain would. And just problems continue. But now we go to a second dispensation, what we call the dispensation of conscience, where, notice the explanation of the term, God was ruling internally. He had provided no external restraints upon the wickedness of society. He restricted himself to ruling his household world through the internal faculty of the individual conscience. And I believe that it was the Spirit of God working on man's conscience. In Genesis 6:3, God says, "My Spirit shall not always strive with man." And so what God is saying is, I'm about to destroy man. He's got a little over 100 years left, 120 years, and that's it. Time is up. I'm sending a flood. God knew this. But God's Spirit was striving in man. And by the way, I believe that God was speaking through people like Noah, who we'll talk about in a minute. And the Bible even teaches us in 1 Peter how that God's Spirit, 2 Peter chapter 3, how the Spirit of Christ was speaking in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. And I believe that the Holy Spirit was speaking through Noah. The Spirit of Christ was speaking through Noah in his day as Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And God's Spirit was working on people and striving within man. And he says it's not going to happen forever, for he's going to send judgment. But notice the extent of this dispensation from the fall of Adam and Eve to the flood. The new revelation which initiated this dispensation is the promise of Genesis 3:15, which is a glimpse at God's redeeming grace, where God said that he would put enmity between the serpent and the woman. And he talks about how between the seed of the woman and how it would, how he will crush its head and Satan would bruise his heel. And I believe that there's both a literal and a spiritual fulfillment of that. I mean, literally, if you're walking down a street and you step on a snake, or he's going to bite your heel. But I mean, ultimately, it's referring to how Jesus Christ would be pierced through his foot, but in doing so, he would give his life for the sins of the world and end up crushing Satan in the head. And so ultimately, the Lord wins. And here's just a little glimpse at that. By the way, the word seed there in Genesis 3:15 is similar to its use later when God promises to Abraham and to his seed, "In his seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." And Galatians makes a real point of that. Paul brings up the point that he said not seeds as to many, but one seed, which is Christ. And so the Lord made a prediction that through the seed, one person, Christ, who would come from the lineage of Abraham, all the earth would be blessed. And I believe that that same promise is similar to this promise that his seed would crush Satan. Then number five, man's failure in this dispensation. There's a rather full record of man's failure, both individually and corporately. The factors mentioned in Scripture include Cain's refusal to bring an acceptable offering. Now the question is whether or not Cain's offering was rejected because it was not a blood sacrifice, or was it unaccepted because he didn't give God his best, but just brought something of the fruit of the ground. You know, I know God instituted the sacrificial system as a way to approach God. But of course, in the Old Testament, he accepted grain offerings and so forth as well. I believe Cain didn't offer his best. And God says, if you do, your offering will be accepted. But if you don't, look out. Sin is looking to pounce on you. And of course it would. Mara?
Wouldn't they be the same, the blood sacrifice and the best? Wouldn't he be giving...
Yes.
Creature as a blood sacrifice, so
he would be given his best, but would God have also accepted Cain's offering, since he was a man who worked with the ground? If he had brought of the fruit of the ground his best, I think God would have accepted that as well. But by the way, getting back to the blood sacrifice, God is the one who performed the first sacrifice. Do you remember Adam and Eve tried covering themselves? That's man's attempt to cover himself. God then slays an innocent animal and covers them with animal skins, and God begins what is called the sacrificial system. It would be continued through Abel. It would be continued through Noah. It would be continued through Abraham. It would be legislated through Moses in the law, and it would be ultimately fulfilled by the Lord Jesus at the cross. And we believe as dispensationalists that there's indication in Scripture that in the millennial kingdom there will be sacrifices as memorials looking back at what Christ did on our behalf. What is that? The only need would be memorials, for the blood of bulls and goats cannot wash away sin. It wouldn't be to wash away sin. But during that millennial kingdom, if you read the book of Ezekiel, for example, chapter 38, in that context, you'll see a rebuilt temple with sacrifices being offered, and it hasn't been fulfilled in that exact way yet. So that's why I believe it's prophetic. And so if I'm right, and if there are sacrifices in the future, they would only serve as memorials looking back at what Christ did on our behalf. Kind of like the Lord's Supper is a memorial service looking back at what Jesus did.
But given the fact that Christ would be dwelling with us,
right,
the ultimate sacrifice, what would be the purpose?
That's a good question. Since Christ is going to dwell on the earth during that time, and we're going to talk about that when we get to this dispensation called the kingdom, that if Jesus is dwelling on the earth, what's the purpose? I tend to believe that we will rule and reign with Christ over the people on the earth in the invisible realm during that time. Yeah. I believe that. We're going to rule and reign with Christ during that time period. We will be glorified, but there will still be mortals living on the earth. Children, you know, people who lived through the day of the Lord's wrath, who were not raptured when Jesus came back, that they will be sealed so as to be protected from God's judgments that are coming, and then they'll enter the millennial kingdom. Jesus will separate the sheep from the goats, and his sheep will enter that kingdom alive in mortal bodies. They will have children. Their children will have children. The Bible teaches that during those days, a person will be considered an infant if he dies at 100. And Scripture talks in Isaiah about a little child putting his hand in a viper's nest and not being bitten. How the wolf will lie down with the lamb, and different things like that that have never been fulfilled. And so I believe the earth will be renovated. Well, I'll talk more about that. Well, I'm not talking about the New Jerusalem. I'm talking about the earth itself. New Jerusalem is a city that God creates that comes down out of heaven and kind of hovers over the earth. A city of roughly 1,500 miles square, as high it is wide. And so it's about, it's a huge city. But I believe that in that city, God's people are going to dwell, Jesus Christ is going to be there, and perhaps in the invisible realm, we will rule and reign over the mortals on this earth with Jesus Christ during that 1,000-year millennial kingdom. John Whitcomb was the first one I ever heard bring out that possibility that we'll rule and reign with Christ in the invisible realm during that time period. But just something to chew on, right? Not to get too distracted, but notice that man's responsibility during this dispensation of conscience was to obey God's promptings in the conscience and to bring an animal sacrifice, believing in the promise of Genesis 3:15, and the sacrificial system would begin from that point on. And then man's failure in this dispensation, Cain refuses to bring an acceptable offering, and again, whether or not he had to bring the blood sacrifice is debatable. I think he didn't bring his best. And then Cain murders his brother Abel. We have a rise of a godless civilization. We then have the intermarriage of the godly and the ungodly in Genesis 6, verses 4 through 6. And this is where Bible scholars, good men, differ. as to who the sons of God are, who cohabit with the daughters of men. And what I believe God is describing there is a intermarriage between the godly line of Seth with the ungodly line. And let me just comment on that just a little bit, not to get into it too much. But in Genesis 6, look at verse 1. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Now, there's debate as to who these sons of God are in verse 2. My personal opinion is that they do not refer to fallen angels, which is one view. That the fallen angels, which kept not their first estate, cohabited with women, producing an enormous offspring and a generation of tyrannical, evil people. And there are people who believe that this is angels cohabiting with women, producing grossly enormous giants. I don't believe that. For several reasons. I don't have all my reasons with me today, but I'll try to remember some of them. First of all, in the context, God is showing us the reason for the flood. And the reason for the flood was not the sin of angels, it was the sin of mankind. And so God is showing the wickedness of people and that they are worthy of the judgment that is coming upon the antediluvian world. A second thing is that fallen angels are never called sons of God in the Bible. Now, in the book of Job, sons of God are referred to as angels, but never fallen angels. And so demons are never referred to as sons of God anywhere in the Bible. Third, it says in verse 2, when the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair meaning beautiful, attractive, good-looking, that they took them wives of all which they chose. And so I don't think demons care what women look like, to be honest with you. But men do care. And so I believe what happened is that there was an intermarriage here between God's seed, the godly line of Seth, and the ungodly line of Cain. And we have a breakdown of the family and the breakdown of civilization because of a refusal to come out from among them and be separate. And all through the Bible, God shows us the damaging effects of intermarriage. That's why he says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has light with darkness, and so on. And so, and all through the Old Testament, Solomon's downfall was his intermarriage with heathen women, and on we could go. And by the way, teach this to your children very early, that they need to marry someone who knows and loves the Lord Jesus, for intermarriage produced the downfall of this generation here. And then God would send the flood. Now, there's debate as to whether or not the giants are the result of this intermarriage, or if he's just stating that there were also giants in those days. Who lived on the earth in the days when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men. By the way, angels can't reproduce. Jesus taught that in heaven that you will not marry or be given in marriage, but you'll be like the angels, which cannot reproduce. There's no reproductive capacity within angels. And I have many other reasons, just can't think of them all right now, why I do not believe that this is a reference to angels cohabiting with women, but that it's God's people intermarrying, corrupting the seed. God wants a holy seed, and there's corruption here. And so the generation becomes very godless. Violence fills the earth. Look at verse 5. And 6, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth. That means God felt sorrowful. And it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so here is a man that finds grace in God's sight. And through Noah, his three sons and their wives, the human race is preserved. So the judgment on this dispensation would be the Genesis flood. There is evidence all over the earth of a universal deluge. I think if people were just honest when it came to studying, just studying rock formation, studying, you know, various geological formations on the earth, that if they were honest, they would admit there must have been a flood. I mean, when they find shark teeth in the Arabian desert, when they find whole sea creatures and sea creatures in deserts like that, it ought to cause them to think a little bit. Maybe the Genesis account does carry weight or water. There is merit to it. I believe it happened exactly the way God describes it, that there was a universal flood, and everything that has been shaped in our world today is a result of that flood. Pastor LeBenek.
I'll ask you later.
Oh, okay. Notice the continuing principles of this dispensation. The principle of blood sacrifice continues on. God always demands blood to cover sin and guilt. And God still operates through the conscience, though he has established external restraints to check man's bent towards sin. And we now go to the next page, the dispensation of human government. Oh, Don?
When I was studying that last night, he said the principle of blood sacrifice has continued.
Yeah.
Continued to what point? Is it current or continued to the point when Christ was crucified?
Yes, it continued to the point when Christ was crucified. After that, Jewish people still offered sacrifices, but God wasn't accepting them. And he made that known by destroying the Jerusalem temple in 70 AD. And he said, I'm done with that. Actually, at the cross, when he ripped the veil of the temple from top to the bottom, God was showing that he was finished with it at that point. Now, in the future, again, in the tribulation days, there will be a rebuilt Jewish temple, but it won't have God's favor on it. He's going to allow it to be abominated and desecrated. And the sacrifices that are made, and they're getting ready to rebuild it and offer sacrifices as we speak, it will not have God's divine favor and approval. Ash?
Yeah, but back to that blood.
Yes.
The blood, if we don't have blood in us, we don't live, right?
Yes.
So the blood represents life.
Yes.
So
yes.
So, but the real you is the spirit.
Yeah, yes.
But, so, but if you don't have the blood, that you can't...
You're physically dead. You're
physically dead.
Yes.
Now, I believe that blood sacrifices and stuff like that, it has a lot more to do with it. I just can't break it down in my mind now, right now.
Well, it has a lot to do with God's salvation plan.
Right.
Because those sacrifices were a picture or a foreshadowing of the ultimate sacrifice that Jesus would make on the cross. God said in Leviticus, I think it's 17:11, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And so God established a law regarding sacrifice where he had sacrifices that would be offered for sins you were aware of, for sins you were unaware of. And God established the sacrificial system where the lamb would be slain, fulfilling the Passover. And it's no accident that Jesus would die at Passover, right at Passover, to fulfill the Passover sacrifice. For Christ, our Passover is sacrificed for us, the scripture says. And so, yes, there is a lot more to it, that all of those sacrifices were ultimately a prediction of what Christ would accomplish on our behalf. I remember back in 1988 when I made my first trip to Israel, how I had a day off, and so I went to the Western Wall, and I was sitting down in front of the Western Wall, considering what used to go on the other side of that Western Wall, which is where the temple was, and a Hasidic Jewish man walks up, and, you know, with the black hat and the sideburns and the whole deal, and I say to him, "Do you know what went on the other side of that Western Wall?" And he said, "Yeah, sacrifices." And I began telling him that all of those sacrifices were ultimately a picture of what God would accomplish on this very same mountain range, only a little bit to the north of here. How just as Abraham offered up his son Isaac on that very mountain range, that God the Father offered up Jesus Christ for our sins and went through the gospel with him. And I'd tell you the rest, but maybe that's another sermon. but it's just amazing to see the plan of God unfold where you have the blood sacrifice picturing the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world.
And not only that, but the blood was always from like the firstborn of the animal.
Right.
So that shows us another picture. And look, and I'll maybe just incline that to the New even into the New Testament when Jesus Christ tell the disciples, "Permit not this, like, don't disturb the little children to come to me, because children is the innocent."
Mm.
You understand? And you look at the innocence of these kids coming to Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ himself said, "Unless you do come like one of those little kids, that should show you how much you should have, like, humble yourself."
Sure.
Intelligent.
Well, the death of the firstborn. Yeah. And so forth, I don't believe has any connection to Jesus saying, "Allow the little children to come to me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." But it does have a connection to Jesus being the firstborn of Mary and him giving his blood up as the firstborn of Mary. And so there's the connection, I think. But notice the next dispensation. And I wonder if I should even begin it. Yeah, I will. On page 10, it's the dispensation of human government. And at this time, God established judicial external restraints upon sin through which he would rule his house world. God is now demanding that man, in the collective sense, govern himself, that through governmental agencies he would restrain the violence and wickedness which had overspread the earth when God's rule was only internal. And so after the flood, God gives new revelation. By the way, this dispensation would go from the flood to the call of Abraham. And the new revelation that is given is found in Genesis 9, where God says in verse 2, "And the fear of you and of the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth." So apparently, for the very first time, animals have a fear of man. Prior to this, I don't believe they did. Now, when we go and we see a deer in the forest and we make a little noise, the deer is going to run away. Why? Because of the fear of man and animals. You go to a stream and you bang on the water, the fish are going to scatter. You see a bird and you go up to it, and it, unless it's a pesky seagull who wants food, it's going to fly away because there is a fear of man in animals. Why wasn't there one prior? I believe that Noah couldn't have gathered together the animals onto the ark if there was a fear of man in animals at that point, unless God had supernaturally intervened and just made them robotic for a while to go on the ark. But now is the first time where the fear of man is upon the animal realm and upon every fowl of the air and upon everything that moveth upon the earth and upon all fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. And perhaps that's why there's a fear of man and animals, because now we eat them. Whereas prior to the flood, apparently man was a vegetarian, which many believe is the reason why he lived so long. But I think the reason goes deeper than that. I believe there was a canopy over the earth, which filtered out the ultraviolet rays from the sun. And there are other factors as well, such as the genetics and the genetic effects of sin not taking their full effect, seeing this was so close to creation time. And so, but everything, he says, you can eat, even as the green herb have I given you all things. So now man is told he can eat animal flesh. But verse 4 says, but the flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, you shall not eat. So you're not to consume blood. And surely your blood of your lives, where I require at the hand of every beast, will I require it at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. So here is new information, new revelation, where God says that if anyone murders another person, they themselves are to be put to death. By the way, there's a difference between murder and capital punishment. Murder is when somebody takes the life of an innocent person. Capital punishment is when the government, which God establishes, I believe, at this point, takes the life of a guilty murderer. And so they're not one and the same. But I believe God establishes capital punishment here, which continues all the way through the New Testament era. I am in favor of it to this day. God has never nullified it. And so man's responsibility during this time was to rule for God and to cause righteousness to prevail in the earth by means of orderly rule. And when you read scriptures like Romans chapter 13, where government is called God's minister to execute vengeance on those who do wrong, and I believe that government today is God's servant. And God established that role way back here in Genesis. Man's failure in this dispensation, well, we know the one incident where Noah becomes drunk and that in Genesis 9:21. But then we have mankind's refusal to overspread the earth and the attempt to maintain a civilization around the Tower of Babel. In Genesis 11, because of their pride, they build a ziggurat and they form a global unity. And God sees that if they form a global unity at this point, nothing will be impossible for them. And I think that there's a lot, that's a loaded statement, nothing will be impossible for them, could mean no wickedness would be impossible. When people get together, when the world gets together, they share their wicked ideas, and we have it happening today. We have a global unity today because of the internet that is just causing wickedness to proliferate like nothing before in human history. And God saw that it was not good that the world have a global unity back there in Genesis 11. So God comes down, confuses their language, and spreads the people all over the earth, forming the major languages of the world at that point and the major nationalities of the world at that point. And that's why we have in this room today people who speak everything from Hindi to Spanish to Korean and on and on we can go. We got French people in here. We've got all kinds of languages represented in this room tonight. All of that started in Genesis 11. Now, the continuing principles, mankind continues to be responsible for orderly government. The provision of capital punishment is yet intact. Daniel Webster said, a law without penalty is simply good advice. And so there's a penalty that God requires. And we'll pick up there next week. By the way, honor your governmental officials, pray for them, and respect the police, and thank God for them in light of the depravity of man.